to close our eyes and bow our heads and just lift up a prayer to our God and just surrender everything that's going on in our lives this morning to Him. And just focus on His goodness and His mercy that never fails us, His faithfulness that never ends. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we just come before You. God, we just sing to You. And we praise You for Your mercy that never fails. God, we love You so much. I pray this morning, God, that You would just fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Allow us to feel Your presence, God. We love You and we praise You. In Your name we pray. I love You, Lord. Your mercy never fails.
I love You, Lord. Oh, Your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in Your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God.
All my life You have been faithful. Sing out to Him.
All my life You have been faithful. All my life You have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love Your voice. You have led me through the fire. In the darkest night, You are close like no other. I've known You as a father. I've known You as friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God.
Proud to our God this morning.
All my life You have been faithful. All my life You have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, of the goodness of God.
Listen to Him. Your goodness is running after me. Cry out to our God.
Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give You everything. Your goodness is running. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give You everything. Your goodness is running. It keeps running.
All my life You have been faithful. You've always been there. Sing to Him.
All my life You have been faithful.
So good.
All my life You have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness. Sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running. Of the goodness of God, I'm gonna sing of the goodness of God. I'm gonna sing of the goodness of God.
Just sing of your goodness. We just pray, Lord, that you would just build our lives this morning. Love you so much, God. We pray to you, Lord Jesus, God, that you are worthy of every song that we could sing, all of our praise, God, and worthy of every breath that we could ever breathe, God. We sing to you, we praise you. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever breathe. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Jesus, the name. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show. Sing out to him, Jesus, in the name above all other names. Let's sing it.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
Build our lives upon His love. It is our firm foundation. Let's sing out to Him.
And I will build my life upon Your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in You. Alone, and I will not be
shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone. And I will not be changed.
I will build my life, sing it unto him.
I will build.
Show me, Lord Jesus.
Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Lord God, we do just pray, Lord, you would build us, Lord God. God, just to love, God, in the way that your son Jesus loved. God, we love you so much. What a wonderful God you are. God, we just sing to you of our gratitude to you and for your love, God, and your mercy, Lord God. We don't have the words to say or to express, God, the love that you've shown us. We love you so much.
And all my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. Every song must end, and you never do.
I throw up my hands and I praise you again.
So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah and hallelujah. And I know it's not much, I'm nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah and hallelujah. I've got a one response. I've got just one move. With my arms stretched wide,
I will worship you.
I will worship you. Oh, so I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, I'm not.
Don't you get shy on me, lift up your song. You've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul. Don't you get shy on me, lift up your song. You've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Listen, come on, my soul.
Come on, my soul. Don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. 'Cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Just throw up our hands and praise our Lord God again and again. Let's sing.
So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it's not much, I'm nothing fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
God, we just cry out to you, Lord, hallelujah. Because all that we have is just our praise for you, God. We don't have the word to express or the way to show you our gratitude, Lord Jesus. But we do praise you, God, and we honor your holy name. God, I pray this morning that you would just open our heart and our mind to you, Lord God. God, that we would hear your voice speak to us through your holy word. And that we would know you more, God. We love you, God. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys have a seat.
Man, that was good. Welcome to Waypoint, everyone. It's good to be back in town. Although, for you, didn't miss a beat, but we were up at camp all week and had a great week. I just want to convey some of the messages and happenings that went on this week. I want to say first, I didn't say this in the first service, thanks for all the support, giving work to our kids, earning money. They did great. But also I want to thank all the camp leaders who went. DeMarcus, Nick was here. They're over serving in the kids right now. Destiny, Meredith, Travis, and myself went as the sponsors. And DeMarcus, Nick, Travis, and I all did a lesson each night. We have a great group of kids. And we got to see it on display up at camp. In fact, the wife of the camp director, they've both been there 18 years, she pulled me aside and said, you know, in the 18 years that I've been here, this is one of the most pleasant group of kids I've ever seen. And that was cool for me to hear because they were there, they were respectful, they were fun, but they were working hard too. I had my reservations at first as to how much we'd actually be able to accomplish in 2.5 days, but I'll tell you what, they squeezed every little drop out of us. It was great. Got a lot of stuff done for the camp. Came together as a group, just had a great time. So thank you for all your support. It's a big moment in the life of a kid. And one of the coolest things I got to hear was the theme was it's more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. And the word blessed there, I taught on, means satisfying. That's what the word means. And I actually heard this from several kids at the end of the camp. They said, you know, I'm tired, my body's tired, but man, I feel great. I said, that's the blessing, right? When you are being who you're created to be as a giver, not just a taker, there's satisfaction in that. And the world has got it completely backwards. They seek satisfaction by only means of receiving and not giving themselves. So what a joy to see that in our kids. It was a fun time. Thank you for all your support of that. Make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Going to pray as you make your way there, and then I'll bring us up to speed. We got a big chunk of scripture we're going to cover today in chapter 2 and 3. Father, thank you so much for this church. I'm just, as I walk around this morning, get to see all the people, the joy and the peace that's present, Father, their hearts of service. So many people serving in our church, whether it's in the worship, in the children's, in the nursery, the young kids, door and greeters. Father, we got such a great group of people. I pray you make us satisfied in being like Christ and not seeking to be served, but to serve and to give ourselves in love to one another, emulating the truth that you laid down. The greatest in your kingdom will be least of all and servant of all. Help us find satisfaction, blessing in that, Lord. Contentment and peace and joy and seeing others built up, nourished, ministered to. Father, as we get into this book even further and the chunk of material we're covering today, Father, I pray you just draw out of these passages the truths that that we need to see and consider, both in challenging to us, but also as encouragement to us, Father. That the foundation we're building upon, Father, is rooted right here in your word and in who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you weren't here last week or the last several weeks, we've been making our way through 1 Samuel. And last week, we bridged the gap and came into 2 Samuel, covering the last chapter of 1 Samuel, which was the death of Saul and Jonathan. And then 2 Samuel chapter 1 then covers David's response once he finds out about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And he writes that beautiful song of grief. And that's what we ended on. But we're picking it up right with that context in mind as we read. Now, we're covering chapter 2 and 3. And as you can see, both chapters are fairly meaty. So we're going to take sections at a time and just break them down into manageable chunks and draw some points of truth out for us this morning. I tried to outline it as best I could. We're going to cover verses 1 through 7 to begin of chapter 2, and David being anointed as king. So let's read together 2 Samuel 2:1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. The men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And when they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you because you have done this thing. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." I love how this opens back up, because David is once again inquiring of the Lord. He is back in this position of submission and faith in the Lord. Even though he's been promised the kingdom, even though Samuel had long ago anointed him king, Nonetheless, he submits himself to the Lord and inquires, shall I go up into the cities of Judah? Now remember, the town Ziklag, which he'd been harboring in Philistia, had been burned. They had nowhere to live. He inquires, Lord, shall I go back into Judah now? It's time to get out of the land of the Philistia and the enemies of God and go back to his home. The Lord says, go up. And he says, to which shall I go? And he says, to Hebron. So this is an important town from at least a covenant and memory perspective of Israel. All the forefathers were buried here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as their wives, were all buried in Hebron. And so it serves some significance from that point of view. But the city itself, while it was probably the most important city in the southern part, Judah, other than that, there's not a lot of significance to this town until now. It became the capital, if you will, of David's reign, as we will see. But for the first time, this is an important marker. If you could take a flag and plant it right here in the scripture, this is a very important moment in the history of David as well as God's kingdom, because David, God's chosen man, is now visibly king. He's been anointed king by Judah. It's incredibly important. He had been promised the kingship, as we saw. He'd been preserved to this point by God, even though Saul had tried several times to kill him. And God has now orchestrated all of this and fulfilled his promise. But there's something we need to notice about this, and this is the parallel I see going on for us today. He's king, but he's king over one tribe of 12, Judah. In a provincial backwater town, Hebron, it is not at all what we would necessarily expect, right? You would think David, who everyone knew God had anointed king and was going to transfer the kingdom to him, would march back into Israel, be received with open arms and coronations and flowers, and all the people would take him and anoint him king now that Saul's dead, and that's not what happens. Parallel for me, as I read this up at camp each day, became very apparent. It parallels, this beginning of David's kingdom parallels the beginning of Christ's kingdom and his coming. Jesus himself was not met with a lot of fanfare. The Jews expected something very different when Jesus came offering the kingdom. And when it did not match their expectations, they rejected him. In fact, Jesus said that, I've came offering you the kingdom and you've rejected it. I'm going to give it to someone who will bear fruit of it, the Gentiles. But there's a definite parallel here. David starts small without much fanfare. And over time, in fact, it'll be 7 years before David rules over all Israel and Judah. Parallels that of Christ's rule and kingdom. Daniel 2:35 is a very good starting point, and we have a couple other references on the slides here. But Daniel chapter 2, if you know anything about that book, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream of this statue, and the statue is composed of different elements, material. And each element represents a different kingdom and period. And one is stronger than the other in succession until one rock shows up in his dream and just shatters the whole image and disperses all the elements. And then itself grows into a great kingdom, and that kingdom is the kingdom of God. But here's the verse, Daniel 2:35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and all the gold together were broken in pieces, became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is the kingdom of God. The depiction of it growing and filling the whole earth until once the end of the ages it's come and established forever. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how Christ now has been anointed king. He's been exalted and is seated at the right hand of God. God's man is on the throne, and yet his kingdom is still being established. In Revelation 11:15, we're waiting for that moment when the kingdom of earth becomes the kingdom of our Lord, as it says. And that will happen when he comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth, and our enemy Satan is once and for all destroyed. So there's a parallel here. Not much fanfare. The glory is hidden. But God's man is still on the throne, and his kingdom is being established more and more and more. In verses 4 through 7, David reaches out to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. If you weren't here last week, those men were important because they went and risked their own lives, marched all night to take Saul's body off of the hooks on the wall and go and give him a proper burial. And it was those men whom Saul first delivered when he started as king, and they are repaying that kindness to him, the memory they had of his kindness to them. And so because of that, David reaches out to them in a political yet sincere maneuver. It's definitely political, but I don't think it diminishes David's gratitude for what they did for Saul. He honored Saul, despite all of Saul's failings and attempts to kill David. We saw last chapter, David honored Saul, and he was genuinely grateful for these men and the loyalty they showed to him, their king. But he also, in a political maneuver, says, hey, Saul's dead, and I've been anointed king. I want you to know I'm going to show you kindness for your loyalty. But we move on into verses 8 through 11, and here's the contrast. God has set up David as king. He's finally on the throne, albeit a limited one. And then the contrast in verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The most important thing, again, when you study Scripture, you always want to pay attention to the language the author is using. Verse 8 opens up, but Abner. It's intentionally drawing our attention to a contrast here. God has anointed David, but Abner is anointing Ish-bosheth. I want to quote commentator C.F. Kyle here. He sums this up well in what's going on. He says, the promotion of Ish-bosheth as king was not only a continuation of the hostility of Saul towards David, but also an open act of rebellion against Jehovah, who had rejected Saul and chosen David prince over Israel, and who had given such distinct proofs of this election in the eyes of the nation that even Saul had been convinced of the appointment of David to be his successor upon the throne. At one point, Saul confessed, now I know truly that you will succeed in my throne once I'm gone. God had rejected Saul, but Abner has not. And he's taking his son, saying, no, I'm making you king over all Israel. I would also add, we're going to see in chapter 3, that Abner himself was aware of God's promise to do this for David. He actually quotes the theological premise. God's made a promise to David to transfer Saul's kingdom to you. And despite his knowledge of the Scripture, he still opposes that by exalting and anointing Ish-bosheth as king. He assembles all Israel against David and really against the will of God and opposing God's chosen king. He's also opposing God's will and kingdom. Now, there's another parallel and application here before we move on and read the rest of the chapter. Just as God's kingdom started small, David's kingdom started small, right? And it will grow. Despite that, you're going to find opposition. There's opposition, overwhelming opposition in this context, the historical context, to David as king. All Israel is against him at this point. All Israel is still opposing David and his kingdom, save Judah. Same is true in our Lord's kingdom and reign. In Luke chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus tells the Jews this parable, communicating to them their rejection of the king and kingdom. And he says in the parable that the Jews actually say, we do not want this man to reign over us. That's their response to the one who comes to reign. And it's only a few chapters later in Luke 23, 21 that it was literally fulfilled with the Jews crying out, shouting at Pontius Pilate, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Just as there's opposition to David's reign and rule, there was opposition to Jesus in his reign and rule from the very people he came to save. It's always going to be the case. Acts chapter 4 is another good reference. Peter notes that Pontius Pilate, Herod, and all those assembled to do his will. So there's going to be opposition to David. It's not going to be a quick, easy ascension to the throne, nor is it going to be for us. We're going to come back to this point later on in our questions to take some encouragement from that. But let's finish reading the rest of the chapter. Now that these two opposing sides are set up, David and Judah are set up, as well as Ish-bosheth and all Israel are set up, the two come together in war in the rest of chapter 2. So let's read, beginning in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. Now, I want to say this is a cool little side point because I always like this stuff. My degree's in it. This archaeological discovery of the Pool of Gibeon proves a lot. This little piece of information for a long time was one of those points that skeptics would bring up. Well, we can't find Gibeon or the Pool of Gibeon. It must have been made up. Until they discovered, buried, this huge cylinder circle with somewhat of seating all around it. That was once a pool at the archaeological site of Gibeah. And it just proves once again, in all of the studies, in all archaeological studies, there has never been one archaeological discovery that has ever contradicted the scriptures. And there are literally thousands of opportunities to do so. Not one has ever contradicted the scriptures. Perhaps things that are spoken of in scripture have not yet been found, as was the case here, until they find it. And once again, prove the scripture. So that's just a cool little side point I want you to know. They have actually found the pool of Gibeah. They sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai, his brothers, pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. I want to set up and summarize this section, not really making any points, because this information here sets up chapter 3 and what goes on in chapter 3. So we need to understand what was going on. It begins with this account of Abner marching his men out and the Joab marching his men to meet them and then meeting at this pool of Gibeon. And at first, it begins as a contest. Now, it's important to see, I want to say this, that it begins with Abner as the aggressor. He's the one, if you look at the geography of it, it becomes clear that Abner is actually making an aggressive move, and I think what is an attempt to force Ishbosheth's rule upon Judah and Hebron. And he's taking his army out to meet them. Joab sees this, and in a defensive move, he brings his men out to meet him, and they meet at Gibeon. And they have this contest, which became known as Knife Commons, where two men would fight to the death. They grab each other until one or both died, and we're told all 12 who were paired up thrust their swords into each other's sides so that both of them fell down dead, 24 men dead. This then moves into an all-out battle. And what begins with Abner as the aggressor ends with him being defeated and starting to retreat. Joab and his men prevail. Abner and his men begin to flee. This is verses 18 through 23. And as they're retreating, as they're fleeing, Asahel, who is one of three brothers, Joab and Abishai and Asahel, he's also a nephew of David because Joab, all three of these men were David's sister's sons. Abner continues to try to get Asahel to turn aside and quit pursuing him. The battle's over. Turn aside, take the spoil of these men. But Asahel kept pursuing despite the repeated warnings of Abner. Quit following us, until at one point Asahel comes on the heels of Abner and he strikes him in the belly and thrusts his spear through his back and kills him there. That's what's going on here. And it ends with Abner crying out to Joab to stop the bloodshed. Joab, if you do not stop your men from continuing to pursue us, it's going to be bitter. The end will be bitter. Joab listens to Abner, calls off the fight, blows the horn. Abner continues on. Joab takes his men back. So that's what's going on here. But this sets up the stage, really understanding chapter 3. Though Abner and his men had been defeated, Joab gains the victory. He doesn't forget what Abner had did to his brother. He killed his brother. That's going to become important in chapter 3. So let's pick it up. Chapter 3 presents to us a lot of information that really surround three different characters: Abner, Joab, and David. David, in some instances, takes a back seat as far as his importance in this chapter. Not really importance, that's probably not the right word. But a turn of events really tends to focus now on Abner and Joab. So let's read verses 1 through 11 and see what happens to Abner. Chapter 3, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The first born was Ammon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So even though Saul's house and their strength is decreasing, Abner is trying to elevate his status within that house. That's what's going on here, and that's going to become important. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Abner defects to David, but lest we conclude that this is some noble move on Abner's part, I contend it is not. We're told here in this account that David is growing in strength and his house is growing, while Saul is more and more and more growing weaker. Abner had taken Ishbosheth, who was really a weak man, and propped him up, but he's only propped up as king because of Abner, the military ruler, and his might is behind him. And what, as Abner, I think, observes what's going on in David's kingdom and his own kingdom, he is trying to elevate himself up, maybe even to overthrow Ishbosheth. He actually takes one of Saul's concubines and goes into her. And to understand the significance of this, you have to understand that this was a practice done in the Near East that indicated, when done, you are claiming the throne of the one who had vacated it. Let me quote the scholar who said this: "The man who took over the harem of the deceased or conquered king thereby asserted his claim to succession to the throne." This was a practice done even in biblical times. I have two references up there, 2 Samuel 16 and 1 Kings chapter 2. 2 Samuel 16 records Absalom, David's own son, the third son born to him in Hebron, doing this very thing to David, taking one of David's concubines and so asserting himself as king over David. And he's killed because of it. Once Solomon takes the throne, one of Solomon's other brothers tries to do the same thing, and Solomon says the same thing: that man's dead. So this was a common practice. Abner was making himself stronger in the kingdom of Saul. Why? Because he wanted to rule. When Ishbosheth, who was king, even though he's weak, catches on to it, the game is up, and Abner says, okay, I'm going over to David's side. But what's sad about all this is Abner actually quotes the theological promise that God gave to do it. He did not care about that theological premise until it was expedient for him to do so. He saw he was not going to take the throne. I'll give it to David then and find favor with him. And that's what we'll read moving forward. So the point I want to make here in these first 11 verses, Abner defects to David's side because of political expediency for himself, not because he believed in God's promise or motive. It would help him. Let's continue reading and we'll see this further. Beginning in verse 12, we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 3 and then give a summary of it so you guys can see this. "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you.'" So there's the political expediency. There's Abner's political move. David, make a covenant with me, and I'll give you all the kingdom. Verse 13, he said, good. This is David. David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, from whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go. Return, and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you've been asking or seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I'll save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. Once again, this is so sad, and I do not understand. Abner is quoting the promise of God only when it becomes politically expedient for him to do so. He knew God was going to use David, and yet he's intentionally propping up Ishbosheth because he was a weaker man, and that was a quicker route to power and making himself great. Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will rise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he's gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. So when Joab came out of David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, so you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Highlighting three men. Let me give you a summary of that bit of information from 12 all the way to the end of the chapter, so we can kind of get a grip on this passage before we pull out what I want to focus on. Abner offers David the kingdom, and David's demand was, bring my wife. Verses 12 through 16. The wife is brought, Abner meets with David, and David agrees to a covenant and lets him go in peace. Verses 17 through 22. Then Abner departs. Joab comes in. He wasn't there. And Joab is angry. Why did you let him go in peace? He's just spying on you. And so Joab concocts the scheme to bring Abner back under a pretense. Abner returns, and Joab takes his revenge for the death of his brother Asahel. And it ends with Abner's funeral. The only funeral, by the way, described in this much detail in the entire Old Testament, and David gives his defense of his innocence in the matter. I want to highlight the three men in this passage, Abner, Joab, and David, and pull some things out for us to consider. Abner is seeking this new alliance with David because, I think, political expediency. I think his motives are all off. Now, David receives him, and this is what's somewhat difficult. I'm going to touch on this here in a little bit. David receives him and even calls him a great man, a prince among you has died. And certainly, Abner had been the military commander under Saul and had been a great man of war in the kingdom and done much good for Israel. In this particular instance, I believe Abner's motives and ambitions are all wrong. So why did David receive him? Well, I think the closest parallel account I can think of is in the book of Philippians. When Paul talks about those preachers who preach Christ out of rivalry, right, and ambition, they were preaching Christ, Their motives were all wrong, but because they were preaching, Christ said, or Paul said, hey, in that I'll rejoice. God will deal with their motives. I'm glad that Christ is being preached. I think the same is going on here in Abner. God had promised David the kingdom. And if it's Abner who's going to do it and bring Israel over to David's side, great. Even though Abner's motives for himself are all wrong in it. But his political ambition ended up costing him. Abner reminds me of Simon the magician in the book of Acts. If you remember Simon in Acts chapter 8. Simon sees, you know, he's a magician. He's used to getting paid a lot of money to trick the people to demonstrate supposed wisdom and power. And then he sees the apostles laying their hands on people, healing them, the Holy Spirit being given through that. And he says, ooh, that's a cool trick. I want that. He even gets baptized and starts following until his true motives are brought out. He offers Peter money. Hey, how much do I have to pay to do that? And Peter's words to Simon were, may you perish with your money, thinking that you could buy the gift of God with gold. Right? Abner reminds me of Simon. In the end, his political ambition blinded him to the fact that he had burned some bridges and made some enemies in David's camp. And those bridges and memories were not easily forgotten. And Joab takes advantage of that. Joab becomes a very prominent character in the book of 2 Samuel. As I said, he is the son of one of David's sisters, and he must have held pretty high status with David because David could only pronounce a curse upon him. He didn't punish him, per se. And at the very end of the chapter, he actually says, these men, sons of Zeruiah, are more brutal, severe than I. May the Lord deal with their wickedness. But Joab's lust for revenge leads him to take vengeance into his own hands. The very thing David before refused to do, with Joab present, David refused to take vengeance into his own hands. Joab has no problem with it. But first, I want you to see that this puts David in a very potentially deadly situation. Because the onlookers would have looked at what happened, and they would have concluded David commanded his general, Joab, to kill Abner. Joab would not dare to go out from David's authority and do this on his own, right? That's exactly what happened, though. So it put David in a precarious spot. He's trying to bring the kingdom together under his rule. This is not the way to accomplish that. But what Joab himself did was nothing less than pure assassination. And you got to see this. Even though the battle initially was Abner being the aggressor, he flees with his men, and Asahel begins to pursue him, who is as swift as a gazelle, it says. Abner can't outrun Asahel. He's hot on his heels, and he keeps appealing to Asahel, quit pursuing me. Turn to the right or to the left. Asahel refuses. And so Abner says, look, if you don't stop, I'm going to strike you down. How can I look at your brother? With a clear conscience, in other words. Asahel still pursues, and Abner, in defense, strikes Asahel in the belly with his spear, and it comes out his back, and he kills him. Why is this assassination, then? Because Asahel was killed in battle. It was, in that sense, a legitimate killing. Despite that, even though it was battle, he had appealed to Asahel, quit following me. I do not want to kill you. And he refused to quit following him, and he died for it. Joab assassinates Abner in this case. And it's a severe sin. So severe, in fact, David's curse on Joab highlights that. He essentially says this in his curse, may God avenge the murderer of Abner upon Joab and his family by punishing them continually with terrible disease, violent death, and poverty. Forever. In fact, when David, right before David dies, one of the things he says to Solomon, who's going to take the throne, is remember Joab and what he did to Abner. Don't let him go unpunished. This stayed with David his whole life. And one of his last commands in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings 2 to his son was deal with it. Deal with Joab. So I also think with Joab that this could be a foreshadowing or a precursor of things to come. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 20, we're going to see Joab do something similar again to Amasa, where he kills Amasa out of envy and fear that this man is taking preeminence over me and he's going to replace me as leader of David's army. And so he kills him, he assassinates him. I ask the question, could that be what's happening here? Possibly. Even if it's not, it is what happens later in Joab's life. And so we know that envy and fear motivated Joab to do some terrible things. Whether it was motivation here or not, we know it was revenge and assassination for his brother. The third character in this chapter, David, as I said, takes somewhat of a back seat until the end. And the whole focus on David in this chapter is that David is appealing, I'm innocent in this matter. Me and my kingdom had nothing to do with this. And it's really a vindication of David's innocence, how he walked uprightly with Abner. He honored Abner. He recognized the good of Abner and that he was a prince among his people. So much so that the entire nation, when they saw David's grief, and that he even commanded Joab, his murderer, to tear his clothes and mourn for him, the people saw David had nothing to do with this. Look at how he's grieving. So in the end, David's uprightness, his integrity, helps to exonerate him. And it really, honestly, eventually leads to the unification he sought of the people coming under him. So there's a lot of information going on here. A kingdom divided, not yet established, with some bad actors going on. David comes out the end, on the backside of this, still held up in his integrity. Let's get to some questions that we can consider. And there's a lot more that could have been asked, but these are just some that I focused on. One, going back to chapter 2, this is what I kept thinking about at camp. Have you ever been discouraged or depressed at the apparent insignificance of your work for God? Now, be honest. Have you ever wondered, God, is what I'm doing really significant? David is anointed king, yes, over one tribe in this backwater town. That could be depressing. It could be discouraging. But as I thought through this, how it parallels the kingdom of Christ, right? We can look at all the bad that's going on, all the opposition to the kingdom of God, and be discouraged until we set our eyes on the fact that God's got his man on the throne, Ephesians 1, and that his kingdom will be established. I think every missionary encounters this kind of depression and discouragement and has to come back to that point. Even though what I'm doing might be small, it has significance in the big picture. Excuse me. As a good reference, I think, to contrast that, Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents, where Jesus gives one man 5 talents, another man 2 talents, another man 1, right? And the one who's faithful with the 5 and with the 2, both of them receive the same reward in that parable. You're faithful with little, I'll give you much to be faithful over. I think that's a good principle to think about in your own life. If you think your work for God is insignificant, just think about how small beginnings, even God's own kingdom had a small beginning. It will cover the earth nonetheless. Second question, how much of Abner and Joab are in each one of us? If I've understood Abner and Joab right, we all do whatever we do out of a motive, whether that motive is good or bad. We don't do anything without a motive, right? Good or bad. And the motives that I believe were driving Abner and Joab were bad motives. But before we can demonize them for that, we have to stop and look at, man, that same motivation is found in each one of us. And it's a good stopping point for us to just look and say, look what it led to for these two men. I better confess that and turn from it in my own life, right? It doesn't end well for them. Sin never does end well for any of us, whether it's for selfish ambition, whether it's revenge is destructive. In either case, I think the lessons of Abner and Joab teach us to watch our own hearts and deal with the issues of life there. The third question, how important is it to walk uprightly and in integrity? I love considering David's point here. God, he walked innocently before Abner, before Joab, before the people, and his integrity, his uprightness was preserved. God delivered him through that. I mean, this was a sticky situation for David. It could have very easily gone south for him, and all of Israel could have come at David with anger at the death of Abner. But David's integrity was preserved. He walked uprightly, and God preserved him and delivered him through it, and actually accomplished what David was hoping, unity in the kingdom. The fourth question is really the hardest question for me, and I struggle with it still. Was David blind to Abner's ambitions, or did he have the unique quality of seeing virtue in people despite glaring sins? And maybe it's both. I don't know. David didn't have all the information we have in chapter 2. He's in Hebron. He doesn't know what's going on. We do. And we're told information by the author of what was going on with Abner. He was trying to make himself strong in Saul's kingdom. He actually took one of Saul's concubines to basically declare, I'm the king now. The king calls him out and says, no, you're not. What are you doing? And out of anger, he says, okay, then I'll go to David. Tries to make a covenant with him. We have all that information. David, we don't know, has that. We know of. But at the same time, it's not wrong to recognize good things about someone. Abner was a sinner, but there's still some good things about him. David recognized. And I didn't set this other question in here, but I'll say what it is. So the first question is, what are the potential pitfalls of each of these qualities in people? I really think of mercy showers. I'm so thankful for mercy showers because so often I'm not one, right? Mercy showers have that ability to look at someone, and they can be covered in filth, right? And just be merciful to them and love them despite whatever situation they've gotten themselves into, despite their sin, whatever. They're just merciful, and that is a spiritual gift. We need that. But I also see that mercy showers are often the first ones deceived by people, taken advantage of because of that quality. So they need people who have the gift of discernment to help them and balance them. So there's pitfalls with each. People without discernment can tend to be harsh and mean and without mercy. Mercy showers can tend to be without discernment, but you need both. And I think David perhaps has both here. Perhaps he was blind to Abner's ambition, his motive for delivering the kingdom to him. That's why I went to Philippians with Paul. Hey, I know these people are preaching Christ out of jealousy toward me. I don't care what their motive is. Christ is being preached. In that I'll rejoice. God will deal with their motive. Christ is being preached. Maybe that's what David took. I don't know. It's just one of those thoughts that gripped me as I wrestled with this passage. Tell me what you think. Not right now. With that, let's pray. Go out in song. Lord, thank you so much for, again, just your word. This is a tough passage, Lord, and a lot of information. But Father, as these truths began to emerge out of the text, I was just particularly blessed with the thought while I was at camp of wanting to be faithful, even if it's a little that you've given to me. David was faithful for 7.5 years as king over Judah, though you'd promised him to be king over all Israel. He walked in faith with you. He walked uprightly in integrity with you. And he waited for your timing. Father, as I thought about that point at camp this week, I pray for a waypoint that we as a church, me as a pastor, that we'd be faithful with what you've given us. Whether you give us any more or not, Father, help us to be faithful to one another, faithful to you. Help us to be faithful to your truth. Help us to be faithful to love one another as you would have us love one another, to serve one another, to sacrifice for one another, to confess motives that we see in Joab and Abner of selfish ambition or revenge and hatred. Father, to be a community of faith here at Waypoint that seeks to walk uprightly in integrity as David did. May you preserve our innocence and deliver us. Father, whether our church ever grows, we want to hear those words from you. Well done, good and faithful servant. May it be to your honor and your glory, Lord. May it please you, the work of our hands and the motivation of our hearts. Father, as we sing before the sermon, may we just understand that you don't require stuff from us. You just want worship. Thank you for all you've done for us. May that be our offering to you, Lord. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand up and sing. You give life and your love. Darkness, you give hope, you are love. Every heart that is broken, and great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out. Praises to our King and Savior.
And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will say. Shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
One more time, cry out to him.
And all the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
great are you, Lord.
Great are you, Lord. Continue in our worship, God, of your grace and your mercy, Lord Jesus, and of your faithfulness. God, we love you so much, Lord. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated for just a moment longer.
All right, just a few quick announcements and then one gift exchange. So for all of you softball players or non-softball players, doesn't matter if you can play or not, we have our first game tomorrow, 6:30, and then 7:30, field 4. I want to encourage you guys to come out. It is really such a good time of fellowship. Even if you don't want to play, you just want to hang out, come hang out. I think the people in the stands have more fun than the players on the field. So, but if you do want to play, you don't have to be any good. You just have to be competitive. So we're going to have a lot of fun. Starts tomorrow. We're always looking for nursery workers. Again, we have a lot of military coming in and out and PCSing this summer, and we are in need of workers replacing them. We got a lot of babies, so either we got to stop having babies or we need more nursery workers. And I know we're not stopping babies. So if you're interested, contact Hannah, our nursery coordinator. She'd love to hook you up with some times and positions there. Yeah, that's all the announcements I have. I do want to call the Carlisle family up, and I'm going to need your mic, Ronnie. Thank you, sir. So you guys know the Carlisles. Been with us for 2 years now. You don't have to say anything if you don't want to.
I do.
Okay, good. Speech. This is their last Sunday here. Rebecca was just promoted to Lieutenant Colonel, which was really cool to go to. But then she's leaving us. She's got her dream job at a base in Oklahoma. And so there, I don't know when you actually leave town, but okay, I'm going to let you all share anything you want to share.
So I learned early in our military life the importance of being good at saying goodbye. So I'm going to try to do this. You know, there may be some other great churches here in Clovis, but we wouldn't know. Because this was the first place we came to, and I knew this is where God wanted us to be. Mm-hmm. So it was just Seth and his preaching, the worship team, and how they took me in and just enjoyed being here. The community groups, the friends that we've made. You guys are really making Clovis a lot harder to leave than it ought to be. thank you all for the love and all the help you've given us. It's been amazing, and I'm going to miss you guys.
And I just want to say a few words too, kind of echoing a little bit of what Sean said. This has been an amazing church, probably one of the best churches we've had in our lives together. And I just really thank you guys for accepting us, helping us as we expanded our family, and the troubles that we did have while we were here. We had a couple of crazy things that happened in our lives, and we just really appreciated the outpouring of love that you guys gave us, and just the fellowship, the support, and the encouragement that we got from you. And it is a hard to say goodbye. I know in the military we like to say it's never goodbye, it's see you later. I don't know if we'll come back to Clovis again or not, but know that you guys are always in our hearts. If we don't see you on this earth, we will see you in heaven. And I just praise God for that reassurance.
He's trying. We do have some gifts for you guys. And Sean, I'm going to ask you to pull yours out because it's really cool.
Okay.
I'm sure you'll see what it is in there. It is.
Oh my goodness!
It's a custom guitar strap for Sean.
Oh my goodness!
You guys see him up here week in and week out. We are in need of a mandolin, guitar genius in his place. I remember, I don't know when it was, last year sometime, Ronnie, there's like some wind blowing on his way back from Lubbock. He got all scared and said, "Hey, I can't be at church tomorrow." So I called Sean at 10 at night and was like, "Hey, man, can you fill in?" I'm just kidding, by the way. But man, without a concern, Sean's like, "Yeah, I'll lead worship with you tomorrow." And he just stepped up, did some songs. You guys were probably here and remember that. So we are grateful for you guys' ministry. You've been a wonderful family. We're going to miss you all a lot. So you guys make sure to come up here, say goodbye to them. They'll leave Thursday, I think you said, up to Oklahoma. So, all right, let me close in prayer. We'll be out of here. Lord, thank you so much for this day. We are so grateful for our military couples and families that we get short seasons with, Lord, to pour into them and they into us, Lord. But it is always hard when we have to say goodbye to them. Father, it reminds me of Acts 20 when Paul comes through Ephesus for the last time and he sees the elders there and he, with tears, has to be torn away from them. And how difficult it was for them to let him go, knowing they wouldn't see his face again. But Father, we have hope in our Lord and we have a common faith, as Rebecca alluded to, that it is a momentary goodbye. But Father, we have family of God, that we will be with each other one day because of you, because of the shared faith and the covering of your blood in our lives, Lord. As they go forward from here, bless them, use them as you've used them in our church, to just be a refreshing presence to whatever congregation they end up in, Lord, and grow them in their influence and ministry there. We pray in Christ.